Okay, we have hit 7:30 for Eastern Time, and I want to welcome all of you to the Bible study this evening. I'm Randy Stiver, pastor in North Canton, Ohio, for United Church of God, also in Youngstown, Ohio, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Wheeling, West Virginia. And this is our regular Bible study webcast we have twice a month. This evening, we're going to go through a really important topic. We certainly need God's inspiration and guidance in understanding a biblical topic, any biblical topic, and particularly this one, as you'll see, I think you'll enjoy it very much. But we would like to ask God's inspiration and guidance, so if you bow your heads, we'll ask that prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for another Bible study webcast opportunity. We pray that you'll bless the technology, that everything will go very smoothly, and everyone that is logged in will be able to stay in for the entire study, and also those who might join us a little bit into it will also be able to. So we thank you for the privilege, though, of really the most important aspect, opening up your word and studying it and being able to understand it and put it in its place and fit all of the information that you give us, all the teaching, all of your law, all of the prophets' writings, and all that Christ said and the apostles wrote, all of that into perspective in exactly the right place and way so we can understand what you're doing, so that we know how you can use us. We thank you now and ask your blessing this evening for the study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, again, welcome to our North Canton, Ohio Bible study webcast. We are going to go through tonight, a very important topic. And I'm going to give credit where credit is due. I borrowed most of the notes from a pastor who I trained under years ago, Bob Dick. Served on the Council of Elders for the United Church of God many times. He's been the chairman of the council. Currently is retired and living in the Northwest and still helps out with the congregations out there. The title of the Bible study is called The Case of the Three Resurrections. So we're going to look at it as a mystery. If you watched any Sherlock Holmes films, or there was a television series, I think, in the 1980s that was just outstanding with Jeremy Brett playing the part of Sherlock Holmes. We've become fans of Basil Rathbone on the radio version of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries. And typically they're described by Dr. Watson as the case of this or that. The case of the Hounds of Baskerville is it might be. This one is the case of the three resurrections. Understanding the doctrine of the three resurrections in the Bible, that is a complete mystery to most people in the world. They have no idea. For starters, why do you need a resurrection when people have immortal souls that go to heaven when they die? Well, the immortal soul isn't a doctrine of the Bible, so it doesn't exist. It isn't true. It's wrong. We'll cover that sometime in the Bible, but we're going to tonight look at the three resurrections. God plans to resurrect all who have ever lived and ultimately give them the opportunity for salvation, and it's in an order. So we'll start right off the bat with Matthew chapter 13. The existence of three resurrections is one of the great mysteries in a book that's full of mysteries. And the Bible is full of mysteries, but it is a great mystery to most of mankind, in particular to Christianity, as so-called. Matthew 13, we'll start in verse 13, go to verse 15. And the disciples came to Christ, that is, saying, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" You know, Christ spoke to the disciples as well as to the public in his day in parables, stories. The disciples usually understood the stories once they had been trained well enough, they could follow along. But the general public typically didn't understand the stories. There was some level of wisdom they drew from the examples, but the significant meaning they didn't. And they said, "So why do you keep telling him parables?" And he said to his disciples, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," which is Matthew's way of saying the kingdom of God, "but to them," the others, "it has not been given." Now, that applies to us, brethren, today. It has been given to us to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To the rest of the world, and even to traditional Christianity, it has not been given. They don't understand the kingdom of God. They don't understand the concept of resurrection. We try to make it clear, and over time we do, and that's how God calls more people to be a part of the body of Christ in this age, and we have seen that happen over the decades. And he goes on to say, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, Christ said, because seeing, they do not see. They understand something, but they don't get the whole picture at all. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, it concludes in verse 16, referring to the disciples, and thus in principle referring to God's people today. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now the righteous men, the prophets of old, for example, you know, they would have understood it, but God didn't show them what he was showing the disciples in Christ's day. And to a certain degree, he didn't show to the apostles, which were the disciples, some of the things that we understand near the end of the age, the perspective of history that we view God's way in. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, since that's what we were just quoting from. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Isaiah 6, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And you think, what do you mean? How would he hear that? Well, Isaiah was one of the few individuals in history who was chosen by God to see a vision of the third heaven, that is, to see God on his throne. God's throne is in the third heaven. And you think, third heaven? What's the first heaven? That's where the birds fly. It's the atmosphere. And what's the second heaven? Outer space. The third heaven is where God is. So the entire universe is the second heaven, but where God is, because it's a spiritual address, not a physical address, that is the third heaven. And Isaiah was one of the few that saw that prophecy, or saw that the vision of that. John saw it too, so did Paul, and maybe one or two others, but Isaiah said, go and tell this. God said to Isaiah, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. I'll go. If you're looking for somebody to go, I'll go and do it. And so God said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand, keep on seeing and do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And you think, well, why wouldn't he want to heal them? Well, for the spiritual healing, it wasn't time yet. God has everything laid out in a time order. And it's his time order. It's not ours. So who are we to judge or to question God's time order? He understands what it must be. Romans 11. Again, talking about the fact that we comprehend some of the great mysteries that society around us doesn't. God's word is truly a mystery to most people. Well, there are certain bits they comprehend, but not much. Isaiah, Romans 11, we'll read verse 1 first. Verse 1 of Romans 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Now, Paul is writing that, remember. Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't cast away his people. He didn't cast away Israel in the New Testament era, hasn't cast away his people of the ancient tribes of Israel today either, and we know where most of those tribes have settled. And in the church we have many who are actually technically Israelites, not Jews. Jews are Israelites also, but they're not the other tribes. We do have some who are Jewish in God's church, and then we have many who are Gentiles. You know, it's God's call, who he calls at our time as he has called down through the past. So then in verse 5 of Romans 11, verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And you think, what's the election of grace? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Who received the grace? Those whom he called. That was the apostles. And then there was a larger gathering of disciples, you know, around the apostles. The 12 apostles, and there were 70 that were a part, another organized group Christ had. And then there were many others on the day of Pentecost, along with the ones that first came to the knowledge of the truth that very day. There were 3,000 that began the church on the first day of Pentecost when the church officially began and God poured out his Spirit, fulfilling the meaning of the day of Pentecost. So the point is that there is a remnant of grace, those who have been called out of this world to be a part of God's church. So at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Then we go to verse 7 of the same chapter. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Now, okay, ancient Israel didn't obtain what it sought. It sought, you know, a great kingdom. It didn't fully comprehend it was the kingdom of God, but they understood it was a great kingdom. Whereas the elect, those that God has called into the truth, into his true church, from the time of the apostles all the way down to our time today in the 21st century, the elect have obtained it. We have access to this knowledge in this way. But the rest were blinded. So the world is largely blinded to God's truth. Now, there is some of it they can't understand. That's part of the reason why the preaching of the gospel is also a witness. So that when their day of salvation comes, they'll remember back. Oh yes, we heard that. We heard that preached. Now we remember. Just as it is written, you know, the rest were blinded. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, this is showing that God's word is a mystery to most. Therefore, understanding that there are three resurrections is, well, definitely a mystery to most people in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We want to read verses 6 through 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we'll begin in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, spiritually mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. And you know, the wisdom that we have in the Church of God and have demonstrated in our modern time for, well, not quite 100 years, but 90-some perhaps, or up to 90, the wisdom of the rulers of this age don't have, the mystery of the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages. That's the wisdom that we have. We understand God's Word. Well, not every tiny nuance of it. We understand the big picture, though. And a significant amount of detail. We understand God's way of life. That's not a mystery to us because God opened our minds so we can understand it. To those who are not been called out of whatever religion they have been in, or if any, in some cases, they don't understand it. But brethren, we do. This is the benefit. We can open the Bible and we can understand what it's saying. So verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. A mystery to others, but it isn't to us. The hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it wasn't time for them to know yet. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed those things. He's revealed them to us. Revealed them to us through his Spirit. That's conversion. We receive God's Spirit when we repent, accept the Christ's sacrifice for our sins. We're forgiven of our sins. And then there's a second ceremony after the baptism. And that is the laying on of hands by the elders. And we receive God's Spirit. You don't feel it. It doesn't shake you, make you jump up and down and act funny or weird. But it changes your mind. It opens your mind to understand increasingly the depths of the spiritual understanding of God's way. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, in addition to this, point we've made with these scriptures is what we understand the rest of the world really doesn't comprehend. And before we were called, or our families were called, and we were a part of the rest of the world, we didn't comprehend it either. But we now do. Now, in addition to the fact that God isn't calling everybody at this time, there's another factor, and that is the adversary, otherwise known as Satan the devil. He wishes to keep people ignorant of the true God, and so he adds to the blindness of some. He layers on greater levels of blindness. He doesn't want humanity to understand the beauty of God's plan. 2 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and read three verses there, verses 2 through 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 2, we begin. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth of commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then we come to verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's perfectly clear to us. It's perfectly clear to anybody else that God specifically calls and opens their mind and takes that blindness away. It's clear to them when they come to understand it. But it is veiled to some who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, or the ruler of this age, and that would be Satan. He is the ruler of this age in that sense. He has certain power on earth, and we have to resist him and overcome him. The world doesn't understand that he exists, let alone that God exists. You see how blind they are? The power of atheism is incredible in the wrong direction, completely, because it also blinds people to the fact that there's an archangel who is an evil one and is out to destroy anything that God is trying to do. Of course, God will triumph, but it is a test for others. Okay, so let's assess the difficulty of our tasks in understanding the three resurrections. Does the Bible, when we getting back to our topic again, the mystery of the three resurrections, or the case of the three resurrections, does the Bible explicitly state anywhere that there are three resurrections? Does it say that anywhere? The answer is no. It doesn't say that anywhere. Oh, that makes it harder, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Okay, next question. Does the Bible explicitly state anywhere that there are two resurrections? No, it doesn't say that either. Does the Bible anywhere use the word resurrections in the plural? Resurrection with an S on the end. Does it do that anywhere? Want to know what the answer is? The same as before. No, it doesn't say that either. Then how can we show that there is more than one resurrection and the fact that there are three? Ah, well, that's where our study becomes elementary, my dear Watson, as Sherlock Holmes would have said. There are three basic rules of investigative study that we're going to apply now. Three rules of investigative study. Or three rules of investigation. You'll recognize them. Rule number one. You work from the simple to the complex. Simple to complex. You don't start with the complex and then try to work to the simple things. No, you start with the simple things. They give you basic information and you work to the more complex things. You want to start with the simple and the obvious, and then you work your way toward that which is more obscure, harder to understand, more ambiguous. Here, illustration. This is where my illustration comes in. You've done jigsaw puzzles before? Well, this would be a nice one to do. I don't know that the camera's catching this quite. Maybe I'll get it up here a little closer and get the shine off of it. There we go. You see, there's an American Indian there, probably a Crow or a Blackfoot, based on the fact that this is in Montana. What you're looking at is a painting by Charles M. Russell, one of the finest Western artists in American history. He did his painting in the late 1880s, or from the 1880s into the 1920s. Fantastic painter. But look at this, and you can imagine this as a jigsaw puzzle. Now, if you started off with the jigsaw puzzle, what would you do? Well, you'd look around the edges and you see what the edges are, because the edges are all going to be straight. And the first thing you'd do is you'd make the outline of that. That would be simple. You get the basic ones. You've got a straight edge. You can put those in place. Then you work to the more complex. And obviously, with the gradation of the colors that are really quite similar, that would be a challenge here. And yet in the end, you get to see the brave sitting there on his horse. So that's how the jigsaw puzzle concept works. So bear that in mind. You realize in putting a jigsaw puzzle together, you have to be patient and persistent and just keep at it, especially if it has 800 or 1,000 pieces. But you gather them up, and anything that looks like sky, you push them over there, and anything that looks like water, you put it in another spot. Anything that looks like certain other areas, maybe a field, maybe some trees, and they get collected. and you start looking for the pieces to fit them together. It's quite a lot of fun, especially when there's nothing else to do. While we're putting a puzzle together, let's go to application now with the jigsaw puzzle principle. We'll look for any clear scriptural references that indicate that there is more than one resurrection. And this would put both rules to work at once if we can find a reference that talks about more than one resurrection. For example, what can we, let me make sure I've got my page in order here. What can we learn from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 to 23? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23. Let's turn to that. That will be our first destination, and then we'll go to another one that you're familiar with as well. 1 Corinthians 15, we call that the resurrection chapter, of course. And we want to look from verse 20 to 23. Now, let me read it. Now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And you think, what does fallen asleep mean? Well, it means dead. It's just a euphemism for death. And in that verse equates the two together. For since by man came death, because man sinned, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Adam was the first man to sin. Christ is the second Adam, and he brings the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Then verse 23 is very important. The resurrection to eternal life comes through Christ. But each in his own order. Okay, there's an order to it. So if there's an order, then there's more than one. So we're getting that. I think you follow along. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And Christ comes to the earth at the sound of the seventh angel, this is in Revelation, and the dead in Christ will then be resurrected to eternal life and meet Christ in the clouds, and then they will come down to the Mount of Olives. Christ will then dispatch the final rebellion of mankind with the saints right there beside him, and then we will have what be the start of the millennium. And also, Satan will be bound in the immediate future of that, within just a short time. But this is the first resurrection to eternal life. So each has his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom of God to the Father and puts an end to all authority and all power. So we see that there is an order that takes place. There are those who are Christ at his coming that are resurrected. Now, let's go on to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 4 and 5. These correspond with what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 4 of Revelation 20, we know these scriptures. If you've been in the church any length of time at all, then these are familiar. We read them on holy days quite often. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. So there are thrones, and there are people on thrones, governing as kings, presumably, of some form. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. In other words, some who died as martyrs, or were persecuted heavily, who had not worshipped the beast. The beast from earlier part of Revelation is a great military, political, religious leader at the end of the age. A very bad man. Very bad. And very dangerous. The beast or his image, and had not received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. They don't think like him. They don't act like him. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we have put it together. Those who are Christ at his coming are the ones that are sitting on the thrones, aren't they? And they're ruling with Christ. And they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now that's called a millennium. And you think, yeah, well, why did they call it 1,000 years here? Because it isn't written in Latin. If it was in Latin, the word millennium would be there. Millennium means mil is 1,000 and annum is years. So it's the Latin word for 1,000 years. Same thing, in other words. The rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power. So now you got a first resurrection and a second death. You see the mystery? You're putting it all together. But it's fascinating to do that. Now, so what we can deduce then from these two passages we just read, that there are at least two resurrections. At least two. One when Christ returns and one 1,000 years later. The first resurrection is of those who are Christ's at his coming. So that's the first resurrection. The rest are resurrected after the millennium is over. At this point, we can support two resurrections, but we still have to unlock the mystery of the third resurrection in order to have the three resurrections. So let's stop and think about it. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes, and these are the authors and these are their mystery-solving heroes, or Agatha Christie's Hercule Poirot. We enjoy mysteries in our family, so we watch the Poirot mysteries sometimes when we get a chance, or a Sherlock Holmes on either on television or radio. Or one of my favorites, Rex Stout's Nero Wolfe. Rex Stout was an American writer. Nero Wolfe was a detective, private detective in New York City, is the way he had that set up. He wrote a lot of Nero Wolfe stories and very good ones too. Or maybe Carolyn Key's Nancy Drew. Nancy Drew was no slacker at all when it came to solving mysteries as a character in a story. So they all shared one critical trait, though. All these mystery solvers, these detectives, they had the ability to see the incongruous. They could see what wasn't immediately obvious to everybody else. In fact, that was the source of their brilliance. Now take, for instance, Dr. Watson in Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes mysteries. Watson rarely noticed the little noticeable details. If it was obvious, he picked it up. But it was Holmes who saw the details. It was Holmes who could see the story. It was Holmes who could track the criminal through his or her pattern of behaviors. So it's really quite fascinating how they did that. They could see the details that others would miss. It's not unlike a tracker out tracking a wild animal across the veldt of Africa or the plains of America. Most of us, we get out there, and if there's snow on the ground, oh yes, we might be able to track them. It's going to track something. We might not know what it is we're tracking. A tracker would know. But you got to see the incongruous and you put the story flow together. So rule number three, we've had our three rules of investigation. First, move from the simple to the complex. And then, let me see, I better remind myself what the other one was. The other one was let the multiple rules accumulate, which we did. We read the scriptures, we accumulated information, and then we tried to put them together. And so we've got two resurrections resolved so far. But number three is look for things that don't seem to fit. Now we're going to do that. This is the apparent contradiction rule. And it often is the solution to the mystery. Here we have to use rules, for the first two rules, to understand the third one quite significantly. We're going to look at four scriptural passages that will provide critical pieces of the puzzle when we see them together. And we also will see how they solve the mystery. We'll answer that question. How do they solve the mystery? So the first of the incongruent scriptures. Incongruent in the sense is you have to have other scriptures to make them clear and to figure out where they're talking about. John 5. Turn to John 5, if you would. John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 28 and 29. John 5. John 5 talks about the resurrection. And at every funeral I read that I can, presented given over the years, I always end up in John 5 reading at least two or three passages there. But verses 28 and 29, it says this, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave..." Okay. I hope that most of you have been able to stay connected. You get pop-up things on my computer pop up and seem to cut off our broadcast. Where was I? Well, we went through Luke 10, verses 10 to 14, where Christ told the disciples that they would go and preach in the communities in northern Israel, where around Nazareth and places like that. Specifically, there are two mentioned, Chorazin and Bethsaida, which are near the Sea of Galilee. He said, "For if the mighty works," this is verse 13 of Luke 10, "if the mighty works were done in you, had been done in Tyre or Sidon." Now, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. The Phoenicians, most of the time, were pagans. On rare occasions, they were allies with Israel. "They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." In the previous verse, it had said it would be more tolerable than for Sodom or Gomorrah than it would have been for these villages there in the resurrection, you know, when in that day. So, more tolerable. Well, if they're resurrected to condemnation is a lake of fire where the mortal person is brought back to a mortal life and they're consumed in the lake of fire and they die and they're dead and they don't have an eternal existence of punishment and pain. The world's version of hell is completely wrong. It is a pagan tradition. That's what the pagans believed. And then it got incorporated into traditional Christianity. It never was part of the Bible. It certainly is not a part of the Church of God. Now, and yet the lake of fire does exist, but it is temporary. Those who reject Christ and the Father completely, don't want to be part of his kingdom by their choices that they make, will come back to physical life and die. Okay. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. So we're looking at these four scriptures because we're going to glean some things from them. And I think you can follow this along pretty well because we do use these scriptures on holy days, especially around feast time when we're rehearsing all of these events. The last great day, Feast of Trumpets, even the Day of Atonement when it comes to Satan's involvement. So Ezekiel 37, we're going to focus in on verses 11 to 14. The rest of the early part of the chapter talks about bone to bone, you know, coming to bone, because Ezekiel sees this valley of bones and they're very dry. And God says, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And he says, "You know, Lord." And then God commands the bones to live, and the bones add to bone, and then sinew comes on, and flesh comes on, and the people stand up, which, by the way, is what resurrect means, to stand up. They stand up. But they're physical. They're not spirit. They're coming to a physical resurrection. So he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel," in verse 11. "They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" They thought that, you know, when they die, there's no hope, no possibility, and yet they're waking up to find out there is possibility. They had never been judged as far as eternal life went. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'This is the Lord God. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel.'" They will come up physically. They will be brought physically into the land of Israel. "And then you shall know that I am the Eternal, and I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit within you." Ah, that's what they didn't have when they lived in the past. They didn't have God's Spirit. That's where the vast majority of mankind is today. Vast majority. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They think they do, but they don't understand the Holy Spirit either. Not from the Scriptures. But when God converts a person, He converts them. He gives them His Spirit. "And you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord and have spoken it and performed it." They will physically live again. We call this the Great White Throne Judgment, by the way, from Revelation. Okay, now let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. What we see in Ezekiel, what we just read in verse 30, chapter 37 there, is a resurrection to physical life and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. They're converted, even as the true members of the body of Christ down through history were converted. In other words, they repented of their sins, they received God's Spirit, enabling them to overcome if they would persevere. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 is the next scripture we need to look at. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 26 and 7, it's just those two verses, 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, if we sin willfully, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. In other words, if you reject God's truth when you know it and walk away from it and sin willfully, then all you have is an expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Burned in the lake of fire is what that's talking about. So, now, let's analyze these passages we just looked at in the light of the ones we had. If you follow this along, back in John 5, for example, those two verses we read there, that would lead you to think that there are two resurrections, one to salvation and one to condemnation. Now, end of case, if that's all there was. But there's more. God puts here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, so that we put it all together and it becomes very clear. So John 5 speaks of the resurrection of condemnation, the lake of fire, as it is described elsewhere, and it speaks of the resurrection to eternal life. Then we come to Luke chapter 10, and it introduces another concept, but only to those who are paying attention to the details, because there Christ compared two groups of people in Luke chapter 10. The citizens of then current cities in Israel or in Judea in his day, and who rejected his message, and then the citizens of places like Sodom and Gomorrah. He was comparing those. Neither of these two groups is headed for the first resurrection. Neither those who lived in Chorazim and Bethsaida, nor those who live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, most in society would probably think Sodom and Gomorrah are headed toward ever-burning hellfire. Mm-mm, not yet. They haven't had a chance of salvation. They never understood the truth, clearly. Now, they were very evil, indeed, as cultures. But they never understood God's way. So neither is headed for the resurrection to salvation. What would lead one to believe they're both headed for the resurrection described by John is the resurrection to condemnation, except for the twice repeated phrase, more tolerable. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you. Or it will be more tolerable for, what was the other place? Escapes me right now, a bad place, a bad city, than it is for Bethsaida or Chorazim. It would be more tolerable for the other place where it obviously was an evil place. The more tolerable means that there's something besides just the resurrection of life and just the resurrection to eternal fire, or not eternal fire, to the lake of fire, which is not eternal. It just has eternal consequences, but it burns up the earth and that's it. All the dead, all the wicked are burned up with it, and they no longer exist. But tolerance exists in damnation, you know, in that lake, being brought up to the lake of fire. It's all even. They have made their choice, knowing the choice that they were making, and rejected God and his way, and then they die mercifully, and they don't have any more consciousness. They just don't live. People are resurrected to a mortal life that will not qualify for the first resurrection in Ezekiel. So what Ezekiel brought out is a physical resurrection that leads to spiritual conversion. Well, that means that the vast majority of mankind has never understood God's truth. The vast majority are going to come up in the resurrection Ezekiel talks about. They're given God's Spirit, they're given a land, and the commendation that they are God's people. When he gives them his Spirit and he gives them land, that will include those who are not Israelites too, in principle, it would include them all. This scripture doesn't fit either one of the resurrection to eternal life or resurrection to condemnation of John chapter 5. Ezekiel 37, though, gives sense to what Luke 10 said, where it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, or evil cities like that, than it will be for some of the villages that were near Nazareth. In other words, they'll see how bad, how foolish they were. Ezekiel 37 helps us see the meaning of the phrase more tolerable, understanding that and the fact that God will offer salvation ultimately to all of mankind. Be an incredible opportunity. Hebrews chapter 10. I think I didn't go through Hebrews chapter 10 yet. Let me just find which verses I need. There we go. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go to that in verse 26 and 27. This is an important one for us to read and think about. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, in other words, we know we aren't supposed to, we know God's way, and we're rejecting it. We willfully sin persistently. You know, sometimes we do willful things and then we repent deeply, but when repentance stops and just willful disregard of God's way takes center stage, we're in grave peril. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and we know the truth, we're going through it right now, we know this stuff. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What we're talking about is an unpardonable sin. It is unpardonable because the person that is sinning doesn't care. They have given up, or they have rejected. It's more of a hardening than a giving up. They have rejected God's way, even though they understood it. Even though, and typically, they've had God's Spirit open their mind. They have been converted, and they still rejected it. And what is left is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's all they can anticipate. So we have then three resurrections. The first one is a resurrection to eternal life. That's for those who are converted in this age. That would include, you know, God's true church down through history from the time of Christ forward. That will include some in the Old Testament, the prophets, some of the patriarchs, certain specific individuals that God cites himself in Hebrews 11 in particular, gives the indication of the type that will be there. Then it would be, after that, it would be those who are converted in the age of his church. That would be from the time of Christ down to Christ's second coming. That would include our time today. Now, we know the minuscule number of God's people, truly converted people in the world today, and that probably is fairly representative of what it has been down through the centuries since the time of Christ. The first resurrection will be significant but relatively small compared to the second resurrection, which comes at the end of the 1,000 years. For we will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Who will we rule? We'll rule those who live physically through the Great Tribulation and then who begin to repopulate the earth and will be governed by the saints under Christ. And we'll be the saints. That's the first resurrection, and those who are called who live during the millennium will be called then. They will be receiving understanding and their opportunity for salvation at that time. There will be somehow an extension of the first resurrection. Christ and the Father had that all worked out. We don't need to worry about that. At the end of the 1,000 years, then the rest of the dead will be brought back to life. This is the vast majority of mankind who never really understood God's truth at all. The vast majority. And they will live again physically. And they'll be brought back to life, stand up, their bones will come together, sinew, flesh, and so on, and God will breathe the breath of life into them, and then he will give them his Spirit. And they'll be converted, and they will live a long lifetime. If an indication tells us how long it will be, it's a century. That's out of prophecy, out of Isaiah chapter 63. A long life. That is their day of salvation, their opportunity. They will either choose to follow God faithfully, as we have to choose now, or they will reject God and not follow him. One or the other, same with as with us. When that time is over, the great white throne judgment, then comes the end of the judgments. And that begin. That's when the time of the lake of fire takes place. That lake of fire will go on to consume the earth. This again, Isaiah chapter 63, and also Peter talks about it as well, quoting Isaiah. It consumes the earth, and when it's all done, the lake of fire has consumed the planet. And then there'll be a new earth created. A new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and God the Father himself will come to be on the new earth. Christ is already here with the resurrected saints, vastly expanded from the few that it comprise the saints now, the added untold billions in the millennium and billions from the white throne judgment. And then the Father will join that hugely expanded family, divine family, right here on the new earth. But we have established that there are three resurrections. The resurrection of life that occurs at the time of Christ's second coming, up ahead of us. That's one we anticipate and we hope that we're a part of, and if we're faithful, we will be. The second resurrection comes at the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's millennial rule. And that is for the rest of the dead, those who have lived since Adam, never understood the truth, will live again. They'll have a second human lifetime. But during that second lifetime, they'll be converted. They weren't converted before, but they will be then. And when that choice has been made in how they live that second lifetime, then there is a third resurrection at the end of that. That resurrection is only for those who have rejected the truth, knowing full well what they were doing, and harden themselves against God. That's the very sad one. But it's merciful because they won't be tortured forever. They'll simply burn up in the lake of fire, and that will be that. Now, putting it all together, you come begin to contemplate it and think about it, and you realize the beauty of God's way, that God has a plan that will incorporate every human being. He leaves no one out. All will have their opportunity, because at every knee should bow to Christ. That means every knee. Israelite, non-Israelite, everybody. From the first baby born to the last baby born. From Adam to the last baby born, essentially. We worship a truly wonderful and great God. He has a marvelous plan. I hope you appreciated the significance of that. And I hope this has been an interesting solving of the mystery of looking at the resurrection of the three resurrections, the case of the three resurrections. Now you can see them from those passages. Also, I just wanted to comment, our video quality for the Bible study, for those who watch regularly, will be improving. Our technical expert, David Hirschberger, will be back on the job after he recovers from the back difficulties he's been having, and we'll have the better quality camera. Not that that makes me look any better, but we're happy to have you with us, and we're looking forward to the next Bible study. It will be announced as we go along. So you have a grand day, or a grand evening, and a wonderful Sabbath ahead, and we'll see you next time. Goodbye.